All right. Well, turn, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, of all things. And, you know, this is a book, obviously, written to Christians who are Jewish in their background, and they are being persecuted, and they are being tempted to go back. And, you know, for us, it's probably hard for us to understand the temptation to go back. But put yourself in their position. Think about it this way. Think about the fact that for 1,500 years, you have grown up and lived in a tradition, a multi-generational tradition. And you have ceremonies, and you have traditional things you do, and you eat, and you chant, and you read, and you dance and play, and family connections for all these years. And if we were talking about it in today's time, you could add another 2,000 years of Jewish history. And say that that was your background. And then all of a sudden you became a Christian. But then all of a sudden, by being a Christian, that you were in trouble because people wanted to persecute you. And all of your relatives and all of your ancestors are calling you back, come this way, come this way, come back, come back, come back. You might be tempted to go back, wouldn't you? But the author of Hebrews, a Hebrew himself, and a Christian himself, says, we're not going back. Let's not go back at all. In fact, we've got to press on. We've got to press forward. We're not going to go back to that way, the old law, the old covenant, the old priesthood. We're moving forward. We're not going to go back. And so that's why he spends 13 chapters trying to encourage people, would you please hand those out, to not go back. And so he exhorts them, he encourages them, he educates them. He educates them about the fact that not only are you living today, but there is a future world. It's called the world of the future. It's called a great salvation and deliverance to the kingdom of God, where the Davidic king will rule forever and ever, first for 1,000 years and then for eternity. So don't go back. Even though it's difficult, don't go back. And so he exhorts them with that, he educates them with that, and he tries to encourage them with that. And we don't know how it worked out. I'm sure some remained faithful, and I would not doubt that perhaps some fell away. So our author, as you know, we're in this section, or we've been in this section, where he now brings up the issue of Melchizedek, the king priest, who Jesus is in the order of. He's not in the order of the Aaronic priesthood because of the wrong tribe and because of the fact, well, they kept dying and they couldn't offer service more than a year, and it kind of had to keep going year after year after year. He says Jesus isn't limited by that because he's not located there. No, in fact, he is after the order of Melchizedek. And so the author shows to us the fact that Jesus was appointed a high priest in the order of Melchizedek as opposed to Aaron. But there's a danger. What if these folks don't press on? And so he warns them of the fact that if they don't, that they will remain in spiritual infancy. So remember, these are the people who began to drift away and began to be disinterested and began to defect and began to disbelieve. And he says, don't do that, because there's a danger if you do. And he exhorts them and encourages them to go on forward. The reason is because of the essence of Jesus. He's the very Son of God. And the experience of Jesus, he's our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So the author kind of keeps harping, which is why I am harping. If he can harp, I can harp on the topic that he wants to harp on. So we have gotten ourselves through the superiority of Jesus' priesthood, and now we're focusing on the superior service of Jesus' priesthood. And so as we saw last time in chapter 8, he introduced this idea of a new covenant. But I don't want to go there yet. He introduced the idea of a new covenant. Now notice chapter 8, verse 1, he says, now the main point in what has been said is this. In other words, you didn't get it. I'm going to reiterate. I'm going to review. I'm going to re-explain it so you pick up on it. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Now, you kind of get a sense of now. I mean, he's trying to build his case so that his people will listen. So he's gone back in chapter 8, the second part. He's brought up this idea of this new covenant ministry. And as we focused on it last week, he quoted extensively from the book of Jeremiah, which does speak about this new covenant ministry. Behold, verse 8, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the last to the greatest of them. The least of the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Wow, what a promise. This is a major change. This is a major change in government. This is a change in the tax code. This is a change in everything. And it all centers on Jesus. And the fact is, we're moving from one dispensation to a different dispensation. A dispensation is what? It's an arrangement that God has in governing his creation. You know, sometimes where the Pope gives somebody a special dispensation, means he's saying, okay, all those rules are not applied to you in this situation. Well, that's one way of looking at it. But biblically, it's simply an administrative change. Before the fall, God related to Adam and Eve in a certain way, didn't he? After the fall, he related to them in a different way. Before Abraham, God related to those people in one way. After Abraham, he related to them another way. Before the Mosaic Law, God related to Israel based on the promise of Abraham. But after the Mosaic Law came into effect, God related to Israel in a different way. Correct? Make sense? And now today, because of Jesus, he relates to us in a different way as well. And so what we have here, it doesn't seem as colorful as it should be, but that's okay. We've transitioned out of the Mosaic dispensation of time, and we are now operating in Christ's personal ministry to us through the cross, resurrection, ascension, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. A whole new day has come. A whole new system has come. We are not under the law. We as Christians do not operate by the law. The law, Paul says, is a ministry of death. We are not under it. The Israelites he's talking to who are Christians were thinking, I think I want to go back to the law. And he says, don't go back to the law. Everything's changed. It's a whole new world. It's a whole new covenantal arrangement. So we open up in chapter 9. He says, and now he's continuing his discussion here. He says, now even the first covenant, that would have been the Mosaic Law, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle. Now he's talked about this idea of a tabernacle before, hasn't he? He's talked about it quite a bit. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, and it's called the holy place. And behind the second veil there was the tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak in detail. It's like, we're not going to stop there. We don't have time for this. We're going to kind of keep moving on. So will we. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. So what's happening here is he's saying, okay, we have a new covenant, right? A covenant is an arrangement between a government and the people, or in this case, between God and the people. And so in terms of a covenant, you had an issue of duration. Was it eternal or temporal? We had an issue of conditionality. Was it based upon an agreement and you met those conditions? And if you broke those conditions, the covenant was broken. And then the question of agency. Was it bilateral or unilateral? So in that Mosaic covenant, it was bilateral. They had to agree and obey. And if they didn't, it was broken. So it was not eternal. It was conditional. And it was, in terms of its agency, it was bilateral. So we understand these covenants from the Bible, right? We saw this last time. We have this Abrahamic covenant, and out of that come these other covenants based on the promise of a land and a seed and a blessing. Well, we're focusing here both on the difference between the Mosaic covenant that doesn't come out of this and this new covenant that he is referring to out of Jeremiah. It seems to me that the new covenant was fulfilled in Jesus. Right? Jesus fulfills the new covenant so that Israel has a future because of Jesus. He's the king. And the church benefits from this new covenant because Jesus is the head of the body. Now, some people say, well, there is no future for the nation of Israel because Jesus fulfilled the new covenant. And others say, no, actually, both are going to benefit from this. And then, of course, there are those who say the new covenant has nothing to do with the church at all. I don't think that's true. I think, actually, that Jesus fulfilled both sides of this, as only he could. Nobody else could do that, only him. So what we'll see is these covenants kind of amplify and fulfill one another. And the focus here for our author is obviously on the limitations of the Mosaic covenant and the unlimited benefits of this thing that he calls the new covenant. That make sense? You say, well, how does that Old Testament fit together? This is how the Old Testament fits together. It's wrapped around covenants, not theological covenants as in Reformed theology, the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, but the biblical covenants, which are these. Now, he's talking about a tabernacle, right? So we're going, oh my gosh, are we going to have to spend how many weeks on the tabernacle? None, just real quick. Because he said, we don't have time for that now, so we're moving on. So, but here's kind of a picture I found, and there are lots of them out there, of the tabernacle that Israel constructed or put together, and it would travel, right, with them as they're wandering through the desert. And it had all of those parts that he speaks of, there they are. And so only some could come to the front door, and some could get through the front door to the next place. But only the high priest could go into what? The Holy of Holies. But he had to do it once a year to take care of all sin, and then they'd have to do it again. But again, Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek, and what he did was forever because he's forever. So the author is again contrasting the superiority of Jesus compared to this old, that doesn't come through good. It'd be the Ark of the Covenant that he referred to, of the angels right over that. We got a couple, oh, that one's better. Yeah, angels look like birds in all of these, but that's okay. The wings and stuff, you know, and the seraphim. There it is. This is kind of like, what's that movie?
Raiders.
There we go, Raiders. Yeah. That was a good movie. Okay. Put the fear of God in you. That's not bad either. So here's kind of a rendition also of the traveling tabernacle. And of course, later on, we get into temple building, right? So this is kind of a picture of Solomon's temple, kind of short and high. But we're more familiar with Herod's temple, right, that Herod built. And then it got destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Another construction of that. It was really a very interesting, as you read about it, I mean, nobody had pictures, but as you read about it, the temple compound, it wasn't just one building, I mean, there's a whole lot of stuff going on in this, that people were there. But the big thing here is Jesus is now seated. And we saw that in chapter 8, verse 1, and he talks about that quite a bit. But let's pick up the story back in chapter 9 of our picture here. So he says in chapter 9, verse 15, is that where we are, 15? No, we're in 11. But when Christ appeared, a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not like the one on the ground, which was fine and had all those things, all those parts. But no. Jesus entered and came into a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. It wasn't on earth. It wasn't of this creation. It wasn't made of hands. They didn't construct it. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He didn't have to go back year after year. It was eternal, forever and ever. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more, lesser to greater argument, how much more will the blood of Christ do through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. I mean, if the old covenant, if the old Mosaic covenant, if the old law was able to do something for you, imagine what Jesus could do for you. So why do you want to go back? We don't want to go back. This author doesn't want them to go back, obviously. He wants them to press on and go forward. But they didn't. They somehow wanted to say, no, we like this Mosaic system. But the Mosaic system had problems. Now, you remember in Exodus 24, this is kind of the official terminology of where they cut the covenant with blood. And everybody said, we agree. It was bilateral. God said this, the people said this, and everybody joined. And so there'd be a unity. But the problem is they failed. They sinned. They broke it. They rebelled against it. And so it wasn't a good enough system, not on God's part, but on man's part, evidently. What was the purpose of this Mosaic law? A number of things. It was to reveal who God is. It was to restrain Israel from sin and to regulate them as to how to live their life for the honor of God. Like my technology. Okay, so the problem is it was a wonderful, beautiful system. The problem is it was upon a sinful, unbeautiful people. And so it failed. And Israel failed to keep the law and do what they should do. But the real question comes down to, and this author's asking it of his people, and I think we can ask it of ourselves, are we as Christians under the Mosaic law? Anybody here want to say yes? You know, I had some of those eggs, and you know what was in those eggs? Little sausage, and that was good. But that, you can't do that under the law, right? Get you in trouble. The New Testament's very clear that the believer is not under the Mosaic law. In fact, Paul goes so far to say, and he loved the law, but then he also said, but the law is a ministry of death. You believe that? A ministry of death? Mosaic law? Yeah, absolutely. We're not under the law. We're not under the law. Paul said, when to the Jews, I acted like a Jew. Those are under the law, I put myself under the law. But Paul was no longer under the law. By the way, do we sometimes like to put ourselves under the law? Seems to be kind of a natural way of operating. We tend to default to what we call legalism. How do people do that today? Any idea? How do we fall back under the law system?
Don't smoke, don't dance, don't do that.
Don't
go to movies, don't.
Yeah. Okay, so the don'ts, so we say, well, we find that in the Ten Commandments, don't do this, thou shalt not, so we come up with our own thou shalt nots. What else do we do?
So you can lose your salvation if you don't do it.
Okay, so the consequences of doing something or not doing something results in losing eternal life. Just like Israel lost physical life, we might lose eternal life, some people would say. Okay, how else do you tend to put yourself under the law? I have one in mind. I'm fishing here. I'm trying to reel it in. Come on, what do we do every week in church? Besides singing, what do we do every week? Worship, pray, come on. What?
Take communion.
Communion every month.
Tithe.
Repentance?
Tithe.
What?
Tithe.
And we all know God wants you to tithe 10% to the storehouse of God, the church. Mm-hmm. And all the Southern Baptists said amen.
Amen.
Amen. There's one right here. Okay, now I'm going to get in trouble. I get this, but that's okay. I've been in trouble before. Does the New Testament tell me that I am supposed to give 10%?
No, it says to give with hilarity.
Give with a cheerful heart, regularly.
And give as God has blessed you.
Give as God has blessed you. Never says 10%. In fact, I remember sitting in a class one day with Dr. Ryrie, and Ryrie said, "Now, gentlemen, you ought to give, but whatever you give, don't give 10%. He said, "Give 9 or 11 or whatever, but do not give 10%. Because if you give 10%, or if you say you think you need to give 10%, you put yourself back under the law." Old Testament, they had 3 different tithes, so it wasn't just 10%. You'd end up giving a lot. And the tithing scenario was to basically cover Social Security, state taxes, federal taxes, religious taxes, blah, 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 blah. A whole bunch of stuff that we're not under that. And when Paul taught about giving to the Corinthians, who were a bunch of pagans, they weren't coming out of the Old Testament law at all, he never said anything about the Old Testament law. He never said anything about 10%. He said, as you mentioned, give liberally, give regularly, give as God leads you. If it was 10%, he would have taught the dumb Corinthians who didn't know anything about the Old Testament. But it's not 10%. And when we do that, because it's easier that way to multiply, I guess, we put ourselves back under the law.
Okay, this is what I struggle with sometimes.
Uh-oh. Confession. Okay. Whoa now.
I know we're not under the law, but with the Ten Commandments, isn't that kind of our guide in our life?
Yeah, but it's Sunday. What are you doing here on Sunday? Sabbath.
I'm talking about like the do not murder.
Oh, the ones you want to focus on. Okay.
Jesus talks about that. I mean, do not murder someone in your heart. You know, don't look at someone and go,
"Well, wait. The Ten Commandments didn't say don't murder someone in your heart. He said murder. Jesus said don't murder. And hating or anger could be called murder in your heart. Do we find the Ten Commandments in the New Testament? Yes. All but?
Sabbath
keeping. Yeah. So they're there. The real issue, and I think what Ryrie was saying, is don't give 10% because you are putting yourself back under a system of Mosaic covenant, which is broken, which was for Israel anyway, and it didn't work because of the nature of sin. So, yeah, it's a struggle at times, and it's just easier to, 10% times, okay, I can do that easier, but he says don't.
One of the arguments they say is Abraham gave 10% before there was the law.
Right. But once again, Jesus doesn't reiterate that. Paul doesn't teach that. Now, some would say, it was assumed. No, are you kidding me? The Corinthians, all they assumed was evil in their heart. And Paul, when he instructed them specifically about giving, didn't go there. Bruce.
My favorite chilling thought on that is that the tithe was often of assets, not income.
The tithe was a?
Assets, not income.
Yeah, give your stuff. Yeah.
Or smaller.
And again, if there were 3 tithes, you were given more than 10% of whatever it was you were given. And don't shoot the messenger. And don't stop giving. That's not the message here. Give. Give till it hurts. Dig deep into your pockets. Okay, so. But you get the point. So we're not under this legality system, although we tend to want to, unfortunately, put ourselves under it at times. So he goes on. Look at verse 16. This new covenant is unlimited as opposed to the limitations of the Old Covenant. He says, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be a death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it's never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood." I mean, the Mosaic Covenant, lots of blood. New Covenant, Jesus's blood, obviously. Blood was important. "For when every commandment has been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with the water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both with the book itself on all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.'" So there's blood. Remember, if you were a priest in the Old Testament, you were just covered in blood all the time. The bloody scenario. "And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, building on that. It was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, the tabernacle, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as a high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the age, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You notice what has just entered into our discussion again. From chapter 3 on, we have this idea of typology taking place, right? And he uses keywords like copy, shadow, pattern, or antitype, type and antitype. We saw this earlier on. Typology is a method of using a person or an object or even an institution to move from the lesser to the greater. And I suggested that in chapter 3, he introduced us to this idea of a copy on earth of something that's heavenly. And so there was the house of Moses was the tabernacle. And here the author is saying that was simply a copy on earth. But there is a heavenly reality, a heavenly tabernacle where Jesus is. So depending on how we look at this, you either say, well, Moses' house was the people or the place of the tabernacle where the people gathered, or both. I tend to think that what we have here is an extended typology taking place. There was a tabernacle for Israel to gather and worship under the old priesthood, under the old law. It was all set aside, a new dispensational change has taken place, and King Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father, chapter 1, waiting for the eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken, chapter 12, verse 28. He's talking about this future world, the world of the future, chapter 2, verse 5, and we are waiting to go be with him in that tabernacle. There was a copy down here, but Moses was instructed to make it exact because there was some correspondence to that which was in heaven. There's a heavenly tabernacle where Jesus, as our great high priest, leads the worship. And if we are faithful to him, we get to go rule and reign with him, leading the worshiping apparatus over the entire creation. You see, that's a little metaphysical. It is. But so is God, right? He's a little beyond us. This is called the issue of dimensionality. You know, we operate in certain dimensions here, right? God is not limited by that. Imagine, that's how you walk through walls, that's how you raise from the dead, that's how you do all sorts of things that we can't do. But when you're not limited by the dimensionality issue, these things are not a problem. There is an unseen world. The angelic hosts live in part of that unseen world. There is an unseen world over all of creation that one day we will see. The Bible talks about it as a kingdom. It talks about it as a restored creation. It talks about all of creation is groaning and waiting for the sons of God to come. We are waiting for the next dispensation. It's called the kingdom of God, right? We went from the Mosaic to some would call it the grace dispensation or the church, and we are awaiting the final dispensation, which is going to be called the kingdom of God. It's found in Revelation chapter 20. So you see, we're not just living 70, 80, 90 years, like Psalm 90 talks about. We move from that to a whole new world. And that's why the author says, we're not going back to Judaism. We're not going back to this broken system. We're not going back to the old covenant, the old law, the old priesthood. We've got Jesus who has passed through the heavens and is seated at the right hand of God. Why would we want to go back? This covenant, this new covenant, is also tied to the Davidic covenant, where God promised to David that he would have a house, a throne, and a kingdom. All of those are going to be fulfilled. Now, some people say, yeah, those are all fulfilled in Jesus, in the church, and not on earth. It's a spiritual kingdom. Okay, and that's legitimate, and lots of people hold to that. I don't. I think there's actually a real kingdom coming. I think there's a real king coming. I think he will really rule over the universe. because he created all things, he inherits all things, and he occupies the supreme position of all authority over all things. And one day, all things will be in subjection to him. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and one day the Son will deliver the kingdom to God, and God will be all in all. Now, I don't know what that means, but it sounds pretty good. God will be all in all. Some people say that means universalism and even my dog will be redeemed. I don't think so, unfortunately. But I think God has a bigger plan than we even imagine. And we get ourselves stuck down here, looking around here, bent out of shape over local politics or national politics or whatever. And I'm not saying don't vote. We should vote. We should get rid of bad people, put in right people. But this is not the end of the game. There is a bigger world out there. And we're waiting for the king to come. And until he comes, we're to live godly, live righteously, and share the message. And not go back. Don't be afraid. Press forward. So this new covenant, built off of the Abrahamic and Davidic, we are waiting for the actual coming of the Son of God to fulfill all those promises he made to Israel, and the church will benefit from it as well. So it's really kind of an exciting thing when we look at all these covenants and how they actually fit together. So the question is, are we eagerly awaiting? That's what he closes out with here. Look at verse 27. And inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So the, you know, life after death stuff, you know, the guy died and came back and died and went to hell and came back and died and went to heaven and came back. It doesn't seem to indicate that you die and come back. It says you die once and then there's judgment. So, Christ also having been offered once to bear the sins of many, the cross, will appear a second time. Ah, he's coming again. He will appear a second time for deliverance, for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Ah, remember in the book of Hebrews, salvation is deliverance to the kingdom of God. Salvation is talking about those who will remain faithful in this world by living for the world of the future. Salvation deliverance in this case is waiting for the king to come and to take us and to allow us to rule and reign with him in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Chapter 12, verse 28. In a world of the future, chapter 2, verse 5, we get to rule and reign with this king who is better than Mosaic system, better than Old Covenant. So don't go back to that. Move forward. And we need to eagerly await for his coming. Question is, are we? Are we eagerly awaiting his coming? Or are we getting a little bit sidetracked? So the personal application of this is don't go back to the law of the Old Covenant, whether that's in what you eat or when you meet or how you give. We're not under Mosaic Covenant. The law was good and holy, no doubt about it. Paul loved the law, but he also understood what it was for and how it was supposed to be utilized. And he clearly said, we're not under it anymore because it's a ministry of death. So instead of going back, do learn to live in light of Jesus and the new covenant. Why? Well, because of his person is better than the old priesthood and the old priest. He's the Son of God. His provision is better. His purification. His position. He's seated at the right hand of the Father on high. Chapter 1, verse 3. And his possession is the world of the future. So if the author of Hebrews was here today, and if he was in front of a group of Christians who were Jews, who were living under Islamic terrorism, and were being afraid, and were considering leaving Christianity because they're being threatened, of course, in that scenario, they'd be threatened for being Jews as well. But imagine under that kind of pressure and turmoil, they might be tempted to renounce their faith in Jesus. And our author would say to them today, just like he said to the ancient early Christian Jews, he would say, don't go back. It can't provide for you. Don't go back. It's old. It's an old law system. It's an old covenant system. It's an old system. It can't service you. But we have someone better. We have Jesus who has passed through the heavens, who is seated at the right hand of God. In fact, thematically, go back to chapter 4. What the author said one time, but I think we could say it numerous times. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Don't go back. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the message of Hebrews. We have a great king who's our priest. He has suffered, he has died, he has risen, he has ascended, he is seated, and he offers all the power we need. As Peter says, we have all we need for life and godliness. We have everything we need to be successful in the Christian life. The question is, why aren't we? Well, some of us want to go back to the law, which doesn't work, and some of us want to go back just to do it our way, whatever that is, and hopefully we've discovered that doesn't work. So the author wants us to do it God's way. And that certainly does not include Old Testament law. So from my perspective, I'm kind of excited when I look at this book because he is rolling back the clouds. He is kind of pulling back the veil. He is giving us a little peek around the corner of what a fuller dimension of reality looks like. It involves some sort of temple, some sort of worshiping system. It involves some sort of angelic host involved in that service, but it involves us who have been found faithful to Christ to rule and reign with him in his kingdom. Now, I don't know about you, but that motivates me through some of the stuff I have to go through day by day. Because sometimes life isn't all that great here. Oh, there's good stuff. But then the bumps happen, and then the hurts happen, and then the letdowns happen, and then the whatever happens. And the only thing that kind of keeps you going is knowing who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and my relationship with him, which is forever, and he offers me the right to rule and reign with him in his kingdom. So I try to make my life ordered around those priorities, and depending on what comes into my life, I try to remind myself of ultimate reality, that this is not all there is. This is what I see, and it's real. It's not an illusion, but this is not all there is. And when I start focusing on the world of the future, then I go, you know, right now counts forever. And the way I live now counts forever. So I want to walk with the Lord so that when he comes for me, he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what the author wanted for these people. He loved them. He cared for them. He's their pastor. He just wanted them to not give up, not go back, not disbelieve, not be drifting, not be disinterested, but to focus on the reality of truth. So he educates them, he exhorts them, and he encourages them. Whatever that is. Rob? So, we have 2 minutes or so. Any questions? Yeah, Larry.
Back to the time again.
Uh-oh. There's always one. Here. And you're an accountant. Okay, go ahead.
Malachi 3:8. Talk to you about that. Tempting God.
Yep.
Robbing God.
Yep. Would a man rob God? Yep. Give, come and give. Give, give. Give your tithe. Give all your tithes to the storehouse of God. It's in the Bible.
Yep.
And who was it written to?
Is the promise.
It was a promise.
Promise of test me on this. I will open the floodgates of heaven before I bless you.
Well, first it was a threat. Then it was a test case. That's right. God's testing Israel. Right? So what Larry wants to do, or maybe not personally, but he's trying to goad us into this, which is good. Here is a principle. Well, here is a precept in the Old Testament. Here is a principle that can't we extract that principle over from Old to New Testament? And the answer is yes, but without the same precision of the tithing. Now, you know, many Southern Baptists, they use that verse to say the church, the local autonomous Southern Baptist church, is the storehouse of God. And you should give all your money to the storehouse of God, and you should not give it to Dallas Seminary or somebody else over here, those parachurch people, because we're the storehouse of God, and we have our own missions, and we have our own stuff, so give it to us, and we'll disseminate it to who we need it to go to. and that's their system built off of Malachi. I don't think the system is accurate, because Malachi is writing to the Israelites at a national level in a theocratic mindset, and that's not where we're living. And Paul doesn't carry that over. In fact, he goes out of his way not to quote Malachi and not to instruct out of the Old Testament when he's talking about giving. And nobody else seems to bring that up ever, which is kind of interesting. So if that was supposed to be, you know, don't you think they would have told the church, now here's how we're going to have our teaching on giving, Paul would say. Everybody give 10%, and then you give more than that when the building fund comes around. He doesn't say any of that. Yeah. So I would say there's a distinctive dispensational change. There's a covenantal change. And so we're not under that tax system. There's a new tax system. But obviously, lots of people would disagree with that. They would say, no. The answer they would say is tithing is where you start, and then giving is on top of that. So you tithe 10, then you give more. And that's fine if you want to do that. Just don't say you're under the Mosaic system, because then you have a obligation to some other things.
The sprinkling of blood was on the Feast of Yom Kippur, and that was a type. And then do you think that Jesus, he's saying that Jesus went to heaven to the eternal temple and did the sprinkling of his blood?
Yeah. Now, his blood was sprinkled on earth. I mean, it was shed on earth. I think something went on and maybe goes on in heaven even now that I don't know. But Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament that gives us this kind of peek around the corner of what's actually going on up there. We'd like more, but...
Well, when Mary saw Jesus before he ascended, he told her not to touch him.
I haven't ascended yet.
Yes. And perhaps that was because he hadn't sprinkled the blood on...
Up there. Could be. Well, I see someone peeking in the door, so that must mean it's time to go. So anyway, we have one more week on this system, half of chapter 10, and then we enter into one of the most significant warning passages in this book and one of the most severe things you'll ever hear. So one more section to kind of tie up the covenantal arrangement and the blood side, and then we get into the big warning passage. So see you all next week. Do well.